Scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 23. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commands, and his testimonies, and his statutes, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars of the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We have been in a study in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. We continue that study this morning, but we're jumping over into 2 Kings, because 2 Kings in chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25 give the historical background for what is taking place in the book of Jeremiah. In this series, this message and next week's message will be two of the most important messages of this series. The sophistication of idolatry. In our study of Isaiah and Jeremiah, we have focused on Judah's refusal to listen to these two prophets as they spoke God's word into their culture, into the world of Judah. The last 2 weeks, during this season when we celebrate the Reformation, we have remembered the battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone. That could have been the battle cry for Isaiah and Jeremiah as they brought God's word to Judah. Judah was turning her back on God, was turning their back on God's word. You can simplify the book of Jeremiah. You can understand it by looking at it this way. The first chapter of Jeremiah is about God calling Jeremiah. We spent several weeks there. God calling Jeremiah to take his word, not the word of Jeremiah, but the word of God to Judah. That's what's in the first chapter. The rest of the book, most of the book, is about what Judah did with God's word when Jeremiah brought them God's word. What did they do with it? That's for the rest of Jeremiah. So I have a question for you. How did moving away from God's word, how did refusing God's word manifest itself in the life of Judah? What did that look like? One word will sum it up. One word will tell us why God destroyed Judah. Idolatry. You weren't expecting that word, were you? 2 Kings 22, 23, 24, 25, as I said a moment ago, historically sum up the history of Judah during Jeremiah's ministry. His ministry began during the reign of Josiah. We've already seen Josiah was the last godly king to rule in Judah. The two kings before him, Manasseh and Amon, were two of the most evil kings in all of Israel's history. They were evil to the hilt. After Josiah, that's what came before Josiah. After Josiah, four evil kings sat on the throne. Josiah, in the middle of all that, in the middle of two evil kings and four evil kings, tried to do away with rampant idolatry. That's the whole theme of what we read this morning. And I hope you noticed how Bryant read it and how he paused. That's several verses that speak to us not only of the horror of where they were and what they were doing, but the horror of where we are. Josiah tried to do away with this rampant idolatry. That was a hallmark of his reign. And it's ironic. We're going to learn this morning about how idols saturated Judah. They were everywhere. Idols in the temple, idols at the gates, idols, whole temples to other gods in Jerusalem. Idols and shrines in the countryside, idols in the major cities, idols in the household. They were everywhere. And we're reading that. Where do we get it? We get it when Josiah is ripping through Judah, tearing down all the idols and all the temples. So as you go through here, you're going to say, my goodness, there were that many idols? They were everywhere. Jeremiah talked about it in Jeremiah 11, 12 and 13. Look at it. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they make offering. But they cannot save, those gods cannot save them in the time of trouble. Verse 13. For your gods, Judah, have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you've set up to shame. Altars to make offerings to Baal. Now there's an irony in that they had been there, these idols had been there for the first 12 years of the reign of Josiah. And he had done nothing about them. Nothing. Why? He had literally grown up with these idols. His father had grown up with these idols. His father's father had grown up with these idols. Idols had become a part of the landscape. So much a part of the landscape that the people accepted the idols. They were a part of their everyday lives. They expected their presence. This was not a strange thing to them. Now, idols are a subtle thing. They're hardly noticed. It's the nature of idols. They're hardly noticed. In fact, that's a mark of idolatry. Folks then and folks now do not think that they are guilty of that sin. If you were coming in this morning and I had asked you personally, I want you to answer this. Don't stand up and answer it loudly. Just in your mind. You don't want to answer it loudly. Believe me, your neighbors will be taking notes. But if I ask you, what sin do you wrestle with? What sin really eats at you? I don't think one of us would have said idolatry. In 60 years of ministry, when people have come to me and said, I'm struggling with this, John. I'm just struggling with it. The sin. Never in 60 years has someone said, I'm struggling with idolatry. There's a sophistication of idolatry. Especially in an idolatrous culture, there's a sophistication of idolatry that makes it seem non-existent. It was true then, it's true now. Idolatry is like the purloined letter, if you've ever read that story by Edgar Allan Poe. There's a detective, Dupont, who explains how he found a letter that no one else could. The letter had been purloined. The letter had been stolen, and he was assigned to find it, and everybody had been trying to find it. And they'd looked everywhere in this house and went in all the places it could hide. How did you find it, Detective Dupont? And he said, it was hidden in plain sight. There's a sophistication of idolatry, a clever process by which it enters our lives and grows, and it hides in plain sight. Let's look at the idolatry of Josiah's day and see what we can learn about idolatry in our lives. First, I want you to see the creation of idols. Look at verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. Verse 7. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. The idols were in the temple. But now, how did they get there? We're talking about the creation. The point is the creation of idols. How did they get there? Where did it begin? Well, Baal and Asherah, or the Ashtoreth, were about sex. One does not need much imagination to understand what Asherah poles represented. Baal and Asherah were about fertility. That's why these gods and goddesses were so popular. They were permissive gods. They allowed the people to do whatever their sinful desires wanted to do. I remember thinking when I was younger that I wish my parents were like the parents of my friend Jimmy, because Jimmy's parents would let him do anything he wanted to do. I said, why can't my parents be like that? Well, these were permissive gods. They let the people do whatever the people wanted to do, whatever they wanted. Well, from whence did these permissive gods come? That's what we want to know. How were they created? Well, we read it in Romans 1:23. There's other places we could go, but this is a great summary passage. And they, that's us, mankind, exchanged the glory of the immortal God. So here's God. We had changed his glory, the glory of God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Images. Well, who made these images? Men and women made these idols. Mankind made these idols. They weren't made by God. Look at verse 34. Therefore, and this is important, therefore God gave them up, that's us, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. The idols were produced, were shaped by the lusts of their hearts. Now that is the ESV translation. Listen to the New International Version. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Where did the idols begin? How were they created? They were created from the hearts of mankind. They created gods. We created gods that would let us or let them do what they ever wanted to do. Mankind created these idols out of the desires of our own hearts. The idols simply allowed them to do whatever they wanted, whatever to their heart's desire. The idols were permissive God made by men. The idols came from the place that all idols are made. You know, we say made in the USA, made in China, made there, made in Canada. Well, there's one place where all the idols are made. It's an idol factory. In fact, there are millions of mobile idol factories all over the world. Calvin said it this way. He called our hearts idol factories. That's where they all come from. None of these idols created themselves. None of them. Not one. They don't even exist. None of these images. Man made them out of the desires of his heart. Come worship Baal. Come worship Ashtoreth. With them, adultery, sexual desires of your heart are not sins. Those desires are encouraged. With them, drunkenness is not a sin. It's encouraged. What are the differences between the gods of Canaan and the God of Israel? The gods of Canaan allowed what God had forbidden. The gods of Canaan allowed what man in his heart desired to do. When I think about idols, I thought about this over and over again this week. I always think about the abduction of Helen of Troy. I saw a picture one time, and it was labeled the abduction of Helen. She was abducted by Paris, who was the son of Priam, Priam was the king of Troy. Paris was over in another country visiting another king, Menelaus. His wife was Helen. Well, when Paris left, he just picked up Helen and took her back to Troy with him. And there's a picture of it. I love this picture of the abduction. He is carrying her in his arms, and she has her arm wrapped around his neck and shoulder. And folks, you can't find resistance in that picture at all. She's been carried away because she wants to be carried away. That's the way we are with the gods of our hearts. We're willingly being carried and seduced by them because we created them to do just that. We sometimes speak as if we're being carried off, kidnapped by our sins. The truth is, we love being abducted by our sins. It's an inside job. The abduction is planned in the heart. So what is an idol? An idol is anything or anyone to which we give the devotion that should go to God alone. An idol is anything that is more important to us than God. That's an idol. An idol can be something good that God has given us, like children or a husband or wife or a house or a car. Anything or anyone to which we've paid more attention than we pay to God. Romans 1:25 sums it up. We worship and serve the created things instead of the Creator. We focus on the gift instead of the giver. In Josiah's day, men simply created gods who would allow them to follow their own cravings. In our day, we may not bow down to a statue, probably don't, or to a carved god. But just as men of old, we put pleasure and sex and money, wealth, power, success, self, and thousands of other things. We crave those things ahead of God. Our most prominent sin. Our most frequent sins are sins which flow from the sin of idolatry. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. That's what the first thing God said to us. Said to you and you and you and me. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the list of all the commandments come after that. All the sins against those other commandments, they flow out of idolatry. There's not one sin you commit that doesn't flow from idolatry. That's how important this is. Think about it this way. A teenager who's just eaten up with himself. The world is about him. His clothes, his popularity, his car, his pleasure, his time. That's idolatry, teenagers. And that young man is more important, or young lady is more important to himself or herself than God. A man and his job. A mother and her children. There's no sin that's not anchored in idolatry. The creation of idols, where do they come from? We've answered that. Now we want to see the proliferation of idols. Look at verse 13. And the king defiled, that means tore down the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south on the Mount of Corruption. When Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, and the abomination of the Sidonians, and Chemosh for the abomination of Moab, and Milcom for the abomination of the Ammonites. What was the history of these idols? Solomon officially first introduced these idols into Jerusalem. He had many pagan wives who wanted to practice their religions. So he built temples to their gods, so his wives would have a place to worship their gods. That almost sounds reasonable. I've got these wives, they worship. I need to build a place for them. Solomon rationalized, these temples are not for me, they're not for Israel, but I must recognize my wives need a place to worship their gods. Well, during the reigns of the kings that succeeded Solomon, the people rationalized these gods into every facet of their lives. The idols multiplied like proverbial rabbits. Look at these verses in chapter 23. If you read those verses, you can't find a place where the idols didn't exist. They were everywhere. Once Israel learned the formula, proliferation was inevitable. Well, what was the formula? Go back to Solomon. Solomon wanted a sexual relationship with as many women as possible. He wanted these temples, these gods, in order to accommodate his desire. So he built temples for the gods of his wives. He put his sexual desire ahead of his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at 2 Kings 11, 4 and 5. For, this is what happened. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He began to worship at the pagan temples, the pagan gods that permitted him to live as he wanted. He continued to go to the temple of the Lord when it was convenient. He still went to God's temple when it was convenient. Then he went to the temple of Baal or Ashtoreth when it was convenient. Israel quickly learned Solomon's trick. They made Baal and Ashtoreth their god and goddess so that they could indulge in their cravings without sin. They could go and not feel guilty of sin when they were in the temple of Baal and they brought all their immorality with them. They did not feel sinful. Sound familiar? It should. It's exactly what's happened here. Here's the formula. When the God of the Bible does not allow you in your craving, then create a God who will. That's why they had so many gods. There had to be many gods to match the many lusts and cravings of their hearts. Justify your sin by creating a God that condones it. Now you want to say, when you see these odds, you want to say, but I haven't created other gods. Anytime we make something more important than God in our lives, we give it the station that these people gave Baal and Ashtaroth. We give them God's throne in our lives. The creation of idols, the proliferation of idols. Thirdly, I want you to see the graduation of idols. Look at 2 Kings again, 23, verses 4 and 7. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and priests of the second order and keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal and Asherah and all the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for Asherah. Where were these idols? They weren't off in their own temples. They were in the temple of the Lord God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What happened? They not only proliferated, they graduated. They moved to higher and higher levels. Solomon would have never put these articles for the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. He would have never have put them in the temple of the Lord. He would never have put an Asherah pole in the temple. Yet in the time of Josiah, they were all there. He would have not have put Baal's male and female prostitutes in the Lord's temple. But the idols kept graduating. They actually became a part of the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you hadn't been paying attention, wake up. Because that's what's happening right before your eyes in the 21st century in Protestant churches across our land. There's a difference, people, between committing an individual sin, making that sin your God, giving that thing or person more prominence in your life than God, giving that devotion that belongs to God alone to something else or someone else. There's a difference between that and actually bringing that thing into the temple, into the church. You bring it into the church. You see, it begins in our lives when we make the idol and we go out into the culture of the world. In our language, it would be in the secular culture, godless culture of our world. And we have these gods in the temple of secularism. You want to understand what universities are today? Universities, you've heard me say this over and over again, universities are the cathedrals of humanism. They're the cathedrals of the secular world. And they go there. And we can go there. And these things aren't a sin. These gods, they're not sins there. It's a place where, for instance, we have to accommodate our sexual freedoms today. Go back to the 60s and when that was the whole drive of the 60s. Well, what else started then in the 60s? Not only this sexual freedom, but a drive toward legalizing abortion. You see, we had to have abortion to accommodate our sexual freedoms. If you think legalizing abortion was about women who had been raped or babies with birth defects, you're so naive. You need to wake up. That's minuscule. It's nothing. Abortion was about sexual promiscuity, period. We thought more of our sexual freedom than we did of God. And we gave this devotion due to Him to our secular lives. And we went to the secular culture, to the temple of secular culture, to find that freedom. But then we made a subtle but strategic move. We brought sexual promiscuity and abortion into the Christian church. And we made this a thing that has been sanctioned by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I can still remember in the 60s when for the first time I realized, my goodness, they're going to walk in to the Southern Presbyterian Church and say, abortion is a good thing. We've got to become advocates for abortion. What were we doing? We were moving the idols of the secular culture into the church. And so it was good out there in the secular culture. We didn't have to feel guilty. And we brought it into the church so we wouldn't feel guilty. There's no longer any need simply to give the devotion due to God to these things. Now we can give our devotion to our God because He sanctions these things. You can go to church and feel comfortable. No conflict of soul, no conviction of sin, no conviction about Jesus Christ being our Savior from sin, because there's no such thing as sin. When I was in elementary school, I was fascinated by ventriloquists. Ventriloquists. I'd see a man with a puppet who could throw his voice into that puppet. I wanted to be able to throw my voice. It was amazing. Well, ventriloquists are not new. In the ancient world, priests would throw their voice into the stone idol to make the statue say whatever the priest wanted him to say. We make the God of the Bible say whatever we want Him to say. And He approves the cravings of our hearts. The creation of idols, the proliferation of idols, the graduation of idols, and finally, and very quickly, the determination of idols. Look at 2 Kings 23:13. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king had built for the Ashtoreth and the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom the abomination of the Ammonites. These idols, folks, the idols that he was tearing down, had been in Jerusalem since the time of Solomon. For 300 plus years, these idols were there. Idols have staying power. They have a determination. They have a will to endure. They're harder to tear down than they are to build. There were some godly kings who came before Josiah that brought Israel back to the temple, but they never tore down the idols. Josiah alone did that. Well, why are idols so hard to tear down? Why do they have so much endurance? Why do they have such determination? The reason is easy to understand. As we've learned, they were first crafted in the hearts of men, and they remain tied and anchored to the hearts of men. When you try to tear down an idol in your life, you are extricating a part of your heart. In 2003, Aaron Ralston was hiking in a narrow slot canyon in Utah. While he was descending into the canyon, a boulder came loose. He was an experienced climber, hiker, he's well known. He managed to move his body, but the 800-pound stone came to rest on his arm. He tried everything. He smashed his body against the boulder. He tried to make a rope and pulley system to move it. Finally, after 5 days, he knew something more drastic had to be done. He was out of water, out of food. He put a tourniquet on his arm, laid everything out that he needed. He broke his wrist and cut through the flesh, the skin, the muscle, and he cut off his arm to free himself. He then walked 8 miles to safety. That's radical, isn't it? I remember thinking when I first read this story, it's become a famous story. I don't know that I could cut. Would you cut off your arm? I don't know that I could do that. Now, Ross anticipated people saying that. And you know what he said? It was either do that or die. That's exactly why it's hard to tear down idols. They're attached to our hearts. Jesus understood that. What did he say? If your right eye offends you, lead you astray, you pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, leads you astray, you cut it off. He was talking about tearing down idols. He was saying it's a hard thing to do. They're attached to our hearts.